Well, there was a certain man who went out hiking along a steep cliff one day, and he became so engrossed in the scenery around him that he accidentally got too close to the edge of the cliff, and he fell. And on the way down, he just happened to reach out and grab a tree branch from this scraggly little tree that was growing out of the side of the cliff. It temporarily stopped his fall. And as he's hanging there, he looks down, and in horror, he sees that the canyon floor is 200-300 feet below him. And he's some 20-30 feet from the edge of the cliff, and he can't climb up. And he knows, again, he can't hang on to that little tree forever. And so he begins yelling for help, hoping that somebody passing by or in the vicinity would be able to hear him, would then be able to alert the authorities to save him. And he's there for, in his mind, seems like an eternity. And he's yelling, and he's beginning to lose his voice. The shadows are beginning to lengthen, the temperature's beginning to drop, and utter desperation now, he begins to pray to God. And so he prays silently to himself, and he says, God, you know, I've never paid much attention to you. I don't know much about you. But, you know, if you could please save me, I promise to do much better. I'm going to turn my life around. I'm going to turn my life completely over to you. I'll follow you. I'll obey you. But just please help me. And suddenly, he hears a voice right up there on top of the ledge. And he says, I'm here. So he says, Eli says, good, finally somebody's here. Who are you? The answer is just, well, it's God. And he's a pause. There's a pause there from the man. And he says, how do I know you're God? And so God answers. He said, you just prayed silently in your head. You've been yelling for hours, and there's nobody up here. Who would know that you prayed except for me? And so I'm here. So the man says, he said, well, I guess you really are God. You've come to help me. God says, yes, I have. Well, how are you going to save me? What are you going to do to get me away from this tree? And so God answers him. He says, well, do you believe that I'm all powerful? That I can do whatever I say I'm going to do? You get this positive, yes, I believe that. God says, do you believe that I'm going to save you? That all you have to do is do simply what I say. Again, you get this affirmative, yes. So you believe, you have total faith now that I'm God, that I can save you, and all you have to do is do what I say. Again, the man says, yes. And he's getting really excited now. Yes, I will do whatever. I believe, I believe, I believe. Then he hears a voice up top say, just let go. There's a long silence. And then the man yells out, is there anybody else up there? Perhaps you've heard that cute little story before, but at the core of this story, it's about faith. Or, in this case, a lack thereof. Now, faith is a very difficult subject. Now, it's interesting, it's not hard to talk about it. There's an awful lot in the Bible about faith. We're going to read many scriptures today talking about faith. And then from there, you can go home, you can study more on the subject. You can read scriptures about faith. But real faith, having that real faith, experiencing real faith, is actually quite difficult. When we begin to talk about faith, where do our minds naturally go? They go to Hebrews 11, don't they? Which is called the faith chapter. You know, just a few weeks ago we talked about, remember Rahab, the harlot, and how she was mentioned in Hebrews 11. We talked about the faith of Rahab. Today, though, I want to approach the topic a little differently. Instead of going to Hebrews 11, let's start in Hebrews 6 today. Hebrews 6. And what I want to start out here at the beginning of Hebrews 6, what we see is the author of Hebrews here, he asks that we consider the foundational doctrines of the church. And you can boil, if you were asked to boil the entire Bible down to just a few words, we see that it is a book of love. It's a book of outgoing concern. First of all, toward God, and then secondly, toward your fellow man. We begin with those concepts. But as you then begin to build on it, you sooner or later come to the question of what are the foundational doctrines of the church itself? You know, we learn about God, but soon after that, you begin to look at other things in order to build upon that foundation of what you've learned about God. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." So if we just look at that phrase, that indicates we have to start with a premise that we know who Jesus Christ is, right? If you're leaving the elementary principles of Christ, you have to know what they are to begin with. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you cannot consider yourself to be a Christian. Let's continue on. It says, "Let us go on to perfection." And so to go on, it means we're moving, doesn't it? We're moving in a direction. It says into perfection, into holiness. And it is God that makes us holy. That's what sanctification is. God is making people holy. So let's continue on. After we go on to perfection, it says, "not laying again the foundation." So we're talking about a foundation, something to build upon. And then he goes into what's on that foundation: repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so the author here, he's saying, this is the foundation. These are things we don't have to lay again. And so we see here six very basic teachings of the church. And he said, this foundation is what the church is built upon. We're told that Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. But you see these things that are listed here, they're attached to that cornerstone. They form the church's foundation. Now I'm going to start something today that I've never done with you. And that is, I'm going to have a series of sermons on a subject. And you see ministers all the time to give series of different things. I generally don't like to do that. Personally, that's a personal thing of mine, because what you find is when you get into something like that, the subsequent sermons, there's a lot of recapping, you know, just to get you caught up to where you were. And then what happens if you miss one of those messages in that series? And there's a gap that's there. It tends to hinder more than it helps, I feel, in a lot of cases. But this series is a little bit different. What we see here is six different doctrines, basic doctrines of the church in Hebrews 6. So what I want to do is give a separate, complete sermon on each one of these topics, for each one of the doctrines that is shown here. And so this is going to be the first, if you will, in the series on Hebrews 6. Now, when we read through this list again here in Hebrews 6, it talks about... it doesn't start with faith. It begins with repentance. I'm not going to begin with repentance. I'll tell you that. I'm starting with faith. There's a reason for that. You know, faith and repentance are very closely tied together. But oftentimes what you find is the faith has to happen first. That's what brings you to the point of repentance. Because you have to start believing in something. You have to move towards something. So I'm going to invoke, if you will, my pastoral privilege here. And I'm going to begin my series on the fundamental doctrines of faith instead of repentance. We'll catch repentance next time. Now, as we go through these messages, I want you to reflect in the back of your mind that this is more than just, you know, presenting you information on the topic. These have to be more than just information. These are what the church is built upon. They're foundational to our entire belief system. Now, the issue I believe that we struggle with, and I certainly include myself in this as well, is that we don't read and totally understand the book, the Bible, our instruction manual. Yes, we do read it today even. We do have a certain level of understanding. But, you know, if you're like me, how often do you read something and you study something and suddenly something jumps out at you that you've never noticed before? And you may have read those words hundreds of times. It's just something you've never understood completely or even correctly. I believe that shows the depth, the power of the words that are written in the Bible. But at the same time, it shows us we don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. And it's humbling, isn't it? When you decide or when you discover something that's new, that's very humbling. At the same time, it's very exciting. Wow, I know, like you found, you know, some gold nugget or something. And it should drive us in our Bible study. And you should be continually seeing things that you've never seen before. And so to truly understand these doctrines, you know, the author here says that these doctrines are the foundation that are built upon that cornerstone of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, though, you have to know the book. And the book will interpret for us what we're talking about here. And so let's get to the book. What is faith? Our definition has to come from the book. To most people, faith is best expressed, perhaps, as a feeling, an emotion. An emotion and a feeling are a part of faith, but there's much more to it. And so it behooves us to strive, to look, to uncover, to discover what faith really is. And so let's go now and see that description. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is, so here's our definition, faith equals, right? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance, it says, of things that are hoped for. So it's the reality of something that you hope for. It is the absolute evidence that something exists. In other words, your faith that God exists is based chiefly on the reality that He does exist. And you must believe in that reality. That sounds kind of circular in a way. Let me give you an example here. I believe that there are cars parked outside in the parking lot. I can't see them, but I believe they're there. I can see them in my mind. I know that they're there, but I can't see them. So there is a substance to my belief. There's a reality to my belief. So there's a reality to what you must have faith in. Let's go to verse 3 now. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. And so, in effect, he's saying we believe in God because of the reality of creation. The creation itself, when you evaluate it, when you look at it, shows us there is a God. There is a higher power with a higher intellect. That alone should lead us to a belief in God. This is what we just saw in Hebrews 1. That's a nice definition. Very well framed. We don't have to go searching for it. We understand it intellectually. But, you know, it provides only a good starting point. The reality is, you and I face challenges to our faith. When we face these challenges, we're much like that man that's hanging off the side of the cliff, hanging on to that tree branch. See, eventually, you and I are going to be faced with a reality, an impossibility that only God can solve. So what do we do? Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we're told that in order for us to have a relationship with God, we must have faith. If we look at the statement here, there are three elements here listed regarding faith. First one we see, we must believe that He is. The second element, we must believe that he is a rewarder. The third element we see is we must diligently seek him. You know, faith is more than just the definition that we saw in verse 1. It's more than this list of elements. What we're looking at is a progression. We progress along these lines. And so to start, the first element we see, we have to believe that God is. That's where our faith has to begin. To believe that there's a God, a creator of all things. Next, it says we have to believe that he is a rewarder. That he gives rewards. In order to do that, though, we have to obey him. We have to follow him. We have to trust him explicitly. And because we trust in him, we're then led to the next element that we see here, that of seeking him. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you don't follow someone you don't trust. And when we come to believe that God exists, that he is, then we are convicted of the need of repentance. Next week's topic. Our turning to him, our giving our lives to him. And in doing so, he promises to change us. He promises rewards, gifts. They're not only in this life, but in the future. And as we know, we've done nothing to earn these rewards, these gifts. He gives them to us because we respond to him. Our response to him is that we seek him. So without seeking God, there is no faith. And so you believe. Faith begins with belief. But there's more. It goes much further than that. It starts with the belief in God, then moves to acceptance of God. That you accept that not only is he God himself, but he is our rewarder. And then once you get to that point, then it moves to an element of trust. And then that trust leads to you seeking him. To properly seek him, you have to do what he says. You know, if you claim to have faith in God, and you don't seek his guidance, if you don't seek his commandments, if you don't seek what he does in our life, it's not faith. It's simply belief. Belief is not totally faith. So let's ask a question. How is our faith tested? How is it tried? What are the type of things that we're faced with? The trials, perhaps, that challenge our faith. See, the vast majority of us are never going to have that experience of hanging off the side of a cliff by a tree. And so we're tested in a lot of different ways. Perhaps most of all, simply by the world that we live in. We're in Satan's world. He tries us. He wants to challenge our faith. But even beyond that, we're also tried by our own weaknesses, our own failings. Also cause tests of faith. But what are some of the areas in which we might be tested? Here's one for you. What about the belief that God actually exists? The belief that God actually exists. Most of the world today does not believe God actually exists. You see, if we struggle with that belief, if we question whether God exists, you can't really trust him, can you? So let me ask you this. Do you trust that Santa Claus is going to come down your chimney in 4 weeks and leave you some goodies? Do you trust in that? Why not? Because you don't believe he exists. That's why. The same concept holds true for God. If you do not believe he exists, you cannot trust him. You know, there's an argument today that says, you know, God can't exist because a loving God would never allow so much suffering as we see in the world today. What we see constantly, God is minimalized, he's trivialized, he's marginalized, he's kicked to the curb in our society. And yet we have to remain true to the belief that he exists. And so that's one challenge. Does God exist? Here's another one. What about the belief that the Bible is the inspired word of God? But the Bible is the inspired word of God. Well, there's a lot of people out there that believe in God. They believe that there's a higher being, but they don't believe that the Bible is His inspired word. You see out there, they consider it some, you know, abstract collection of stories, of sayings, of advice written by some, you know, wandering herdsmen in the Middle East and religious zealots. They consider the book an ancient historical document. Certainly has value there, but they don't consider it the actual words of God. So let's consider that everything we know about God comes from one of two sources. Either we observe the world around us or the Bible. Now, you can look at nature, you can look at the world around us and see how intricate, how magnificent it is. And that can lead you to believe in a creator. But at the same time, there are lots of people out there that believe that nature is a god or gods, don't they? So they understand there has to be a higher power, but they don't attribute it to God. So you can't totally trust just the observance of nature. So that relies on the Bible. Now consider, though, that without the Bible, there is no Christianity. Without the Bible, there's no Christ. It's because the only mention of Jesus, when you look at secular history, the only mention that you see is that He existed. The Romans said He existed. The Jews said He existed. But from those writings, we don't know anything about His teachings, from either the Jews or the Romans. We don't know who He is if you were just to look at secular history, except that He existed. He was some man, He was a traveling rabbi, and the Romans killed Him. That's about it. So it's the Bible that tells us about Jesus Christ, that tells us about God, that tells us about this way of life. So we, therefore, must believe in the Bible. We have to believe in the Word of God. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible says that, that we believe that. Now these things, whether you know the Bible is true or whether God exists, I would consider these what I would call external tests of our faith. These are things that come from outside of our belief system. But there are also tests within the church itself. Here's an example, the belief that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. You know, people take it upon themselves nowadays to decide how the church should be run. And if it's not run that way, then there are plenty of opportunities to be offended, to leave. Now, Satan knows if he can separate you from the strength of the church, you're easy pickings. You're that easy target. You've been separated from the herd, if you will. So do we strongly believe that Christ is the head of the church? Now, there are other beliefs within the church that we should not only know, but know that we know. Things we need to guard jealously. Do we have the faith, the belief that God and Jesus Christ love us enough that Jesus Christ came to this earth in human form, lived a perfect life, died, and was resurrected just to provide that atoning sacrifice for our sin? Every human being that ever lived. Do we have faith? Do we have belief that God is personally involved in our lives? That He'll work out all things for our good, even though at the time it may be quite painful. Do we believe that? Do we have faith that God hears our prayers? That He does reward us? Do we have faith? Do we have trust that His laws, His ways are good for us? You know, even if there may be some pain associated with it at first. So we must have the faith that obeying God leads to good things in our life. That's the way that we should go. In Hebrews 11 here, we see this definition of faith. everyone would agree that, you know, you do need to have faith. So why do we have such a hard time really having it? You know, we can read about it. You read the words, you understand the concept. But do we really have faith? You know, we're not dangling off a tree branch off a cliff. We haven't been told in a situation like that to let go, have we? Now, I have several reasons for you today for us to consider as to why we may lack faith. And if we can understand these things, perhaps these are things that we can shore up, make sure we're looking at in our lives. And there are many reasons. This is not by any means a complete list, but I have several things that I'd like for you to think about today. Now, the first reason, the first way that we lack faith, is that we cannot properly relate to the characters in the Bible. We cannot properly relate to the characters in the Bible. I mean, the last time anybody wrote anything about the Bible was some 2,000 years ago, a little less than that. That's a long time ago. How can we relate to those people? They were far away, long time ago. They had a totally different culture. They had totally different ways of living. Their lives were so different than what we experience. How can we relate to these people? Subconsciously, when, you know, compared to us, when you think about it, we're comparing an apples and oranges type of comparison, aren't we? And because of that, it makes it hard for us to consider that their faith is the very same as our faith. Let's go to the book of James. James 5, verse 17 and 18. James 5, verse 17. James says here, Elijah, he's always talking about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, James here, he could have easily have said, you know, short statement, Elijah prayed and these miracles happened. But he didn't, did he? He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, and Elijah had lived, what, several thousand years before James was writing this. And you can go back into 1 Kings 18 and 19, chapters 18 and 19. You see where Elijah dealt with all this, with the rain, no rain, and then rain. And immediately after that is, you know, when he had the sacrifice and all the priests of Baal. But what happened right after this? You would think Elijah would be on a high. You go back and read, you see his faith had collapsed. He was so overwhelmed by everything that had just happened, he ran away. He hid in a cave. You know, and he asked God, God, just kill me. Have these rocks fall on me. This is too much for me. And it's interesting sometimes, you know, you pull out all the great events that happen to all these characters in the Bible. Sometimes we miss the humanity. We fail to realize they were just like us. They had fears. They had ups. They had downs just like us. If you want an interesting Bible study, you know, the sermon last week, Dr. Levy talked about Bible study topics. I'll give you another one. Look up all the prayers in the Bible. Not the instructions about praying, but the actual prayers themselves. You can search for them. And when you do, you're going to see there are a lot of them. In fact, there are books. There are complete books that have been written about all the prayers in the Bible. So when you begin to research, you begin to read some of these prayers, you begin to see the people behind the prayer. And their prayers then begin to have meaning for you and I. You then begin to connect with these people. You see them. You see what they're like at the best of times, the worst of times. They were real people. Can you imagine just reverse the roles? If they could see us, if they could come here, what would they think? You know, they would find our lives incredibly hectic. you know, what does it say, mind blown? Can you imagine somebody from 2,000 years ago? They'd be amazed. The average person today lives far better than the kings of their day. They couldn't imagine the wealth that you and I have, how you and I live. But just like us, they tried their best to live their lives according to the way that God asked them to live it. And so when you strip away all of the trappings, you come to understand they were people just like us. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, a few pages back. I want to read verses 30 through 35. So let's go a little further along in the book of Hebrews 11 here. And you'll see how these people were listed out. But let's pick it up in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. We discussed that several weeks ago. We did an entire message about Rahab. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Notice this is a list of those that were faithful. Notice all the incredible things that happened here. I believe I'm safe in saying there's not a single one of us here that's conquered armies or brought down kingdoms or even stopped the mouth of a lion. Now, we could rightly say that, you know, there's no way that we would be able to do any of those things. But see, the point is that we need to consider, these people didn't know they could do these things either. You see, God did, though. God did these things. And all these people that are mentioned, they were simply participants, if you will. But it was God that actually did these things. We're talking here about faith. It was their trust in God. God actually performed these things through them. See, when our faith is in God, then God is the one that does all of these things. Let's continue on in verse 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still some had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So notice the list here turns a bit sour, doesn't it? We're no longer conquering armies. But the people that are mentioned here were also people of great faith. And you can look at, for example, you could say, oh, Daniel, he's my hero. He shut the mouth of lions. But you can look through this list. It's generally accepted. You can go through here that it was Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who's the one that was sawn in two. And it gets kind of grisly. I mean, you read the thing, what they said, that they sewed him up into a big burlap sack and dropped him in the middle of a tree that was hollowed out and then sawed it in two. That was Isaiah. Tradition has it the Apostle Paul was beheaded. Now, he wasn't crucified, and the reason he wasn't crucified was because he was a Roman citizen. So they didn't make you suffer. They just separated your head from your shoulders. Peter, on the other hand, was not a Roman citizen. Legend has it he was crucified, like Christ, only he was crucified upside down, supposedly. Notice that these people it talks about says they endured because of their trust in God. See, that's the other side of faith. We see the characters of the Bible. When we do a proper apples-to-apples comparison, we see that they really weren't any different than you and I. They did miraculous things. They also suffered terribly at many times. And like us, all these people prayed to God, and they all trusted in the answer that they were going to get. Let's continue on verse 39 and 40. It said, all these, talking about all those people, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So good or bad, they all had faith. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So in other words, we're going through our test of faith now, at this time. Our trials of faith, our trust in God, has to be tested at this time. So that when Christ returns, we'll be considered part of that very same group as all these people that are listed in Hebrews 11. See, that is our calling right now. Notice here it says, all these. See, not everyone listed in this chapter led armies. Not everyone conquered nations or stopped the mouths of lions. Not everyone was beheaded. Not everyone was sawn in two. Some experienced neither of these extremes. Some experienced both. And says they all died in faith, in whatever way their faith was tested. Says they've been set aside for that perfection that's going to be attained when Christ returns, when we're changed into immortal spirit beings. Those that are listed here, they are not perfected yet. They await in the graves. But see, their faith was in that perfection. That's what they believed in. That's what they trusted in. That should be our faith as well. And then when everyone is perfected, that is when our faith will be complete. Therefore, we can't say that we're under different circumstances than everyone that's gone before us. The process is the same for everyone. Your faith is put to the test. You pass the test. You're set aside for that same perfection. Our trust is in God to get us where we need to go according to His plan. Another reason we lack faith, and that's this. Sometimes we perform a right action, but we rely on our own power and our own righteousness instead of God. It's a long one. Let me read it again. Sometimes we perform a right action, but we rely on our own power and our own righteousness instead of God. So what does that mean? You know, that's a mouthful there. I mean, sometimes we can do something that is technically right. We feel so good about what we're doing, but what we're doing is because of ourselves, and we're not doing it for God. And it sounds complicated, but when you boil it down, it comes down to we have faith in ourselves. Well, we tell ourselves that it was faith in God. It becomes clear. Let's notice an example of that. Have an example of that for you. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18. Matthew 17, verse 14. Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic. He suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire, often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So we're familiar with this story, but you go on and look at the disciples are confounded by this after they saw what he did. And so they came to Jesus privately, and they said to him, you know, we did everything that was right, that we were instructed to do. We cast them out in the name of Jesus Christ according to the instructions we were given. We've cast out demons before, and we did it boldly. just like we did with this one. But this time nothing happened. How come? What was Christ's reply? Notice verse 20. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. And when you're dealing with the spirit world, it gets your attention. You know, there's something there. You can't see it. You can't touch it. And yet it's more powerful than you are. And it's that kind of thing that really gets your attention. So it does. It takes a certain amount of courage and belief in what you're doing to stand in front of someone who is being possessed by a demon and say, in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave. That takes some courage. And we see the disciples had done it before. They had received certain results. So they were expecting the same results this time, and yet it didn't happen. Here in verse 20, in the contemporary English version, it says it this way. It is because you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. So Christ here, he's telling them there's something missing in your belief. He calls it here, he says, unbelief. You see, they had gotten comfortable casting out demons to the point it became routine. And see, then when that happened, then they began to feel that they had the power to cast out demons subconsciously in their mind. You know, whether they realized it or not. But they didn't have the power to do it. It was God who had the power to do that. So they'd gotten comfortable, they'd gotten complacent. And they took their responsibility, they took their job too lightly. And they forgot that while they had a part to play in the process, they didn't have the power to cast out demons. That was totally on God. Let's continue on in verse 20 and see what else Christ says. He says, because of your unbelief, he says, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You know, have you ever thought about the faith of a mustard seed? A mustard seed is a tiny little seed. And Christ here, he's saying, if you had just a tiny amount of faith, you could move mountains. So he's telling them that your problem is you're not close enough to God. He says you weren't praying enough. You weren't fasting enough. He says you don't have an attitude. You don't have a state of mind that God can work through. And so he didn't. Christ said they were standing there in their own power. Yet they were representing God. Even believing in God. But you see, because of their unbelief, they weren't close enough to God. They had forgotten the true source of power. They had taken their responsibility too lightly. And the same thing can happen to us if we're not careful. Do we just run on autopilot? Do we get comfortable, complacent, living our lives on our own power, forgetting where the power really comes from? It comes from God. You and I cannot do these things. Only God can. Let's look at a third reason. We lack the experience of stepping out in faith in the small areas. We lack the experience stepping out of faith in the small areas. And see, when we fail to do that, when you're faced with the really big issues, we're totally unprepared. God works through us. He prepares us in very small ways so that they can build upon one another. Let's look at an example of that back in 1 Samuel. Let's look at the example of David. David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, I'd like to read verses 32 and 33. You know, and David, as a young lad, had come to the camp. That's when he'd first seen Goliath out there taunting the Israelites. And so he went and he sought out the king, King Saul. Notice what he says here, verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So what is Saul telling David? You know, he's kind of patting him on the head. What do you really know? You know, this man out there, he's been killing people his entire life. He's an expert warrior. He knows nothing but warfare. And he's huge. And he's strong. And in fact, he's saying there is no way you're going to go out there and actually survive. What was David's response? We see here how his faith shines through. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and he took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Verse 36, Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he is, as he has defiled the armies of the living God. So what did David say? He says, I realize fully I don't have any chance of beating this man. But God will. And he says, I know God will. Why? Because he says, I fought a lion, I fought a bear. And I prayed about it, and God helped me. He said, I killed them both, just to save my flocks. So if God can help me kill a bear, he says, he can certainly help me bring a giant down. And that's exactly what God did. It wasn't David, but God did it through David. So David wasn't under any illusion when he went out there that he was in any way bigger, stronger, faster, better warrior than Goliath. He didn't go out there with that illusion at all. You know, he didn't come back and say, Hey, look what a great man I am. What did he do? He came back and he said, Look at what God did. He realized. See, we tend to trust in ourselves most of the time. And then you have these big issues that come up in our life. You're hanging there off of the cliff. And you realize you're totally unprepared. See, God didn't have David just go out there and face Goliath. He prepared him years in advance through the experience of protecting his flocks from predators. See, what we didn't notice when we didn't react properly in these areas of small test of faith, what's going to happen when something big happens in our life? So this is one of the reasons we don't have faith. You know, we're not following God in the little areas, the small issues. We're not stepping out in faith in the small ways. We should make no mistake. The big issues are going to come. Our faith must be tested. It comes for all of us from time to time. All of us have faced major issues that have tested our faith. And we will be tested again. See, you pass the major test by passing the minor ones. Keep in mind with that. Reason number four. We lack faith because we don't understand what it is. We lack faith because we don't understand what it is. And we've talked about that earlier in the message. You read the words, but at the same time, you don't have it firmly fixed in our own minds. Because faith involves trust. It also involves sacrifice, pain, dedication, commitment. It also involves the opposition of others. Faith involves all these different things. And all the while, we have to remain true to God. As humans, we have a tendency to confuse faith with wishful thinking. Just simply emotion. Perhaps hope. And hope is related in some ways to faith. They are connected. But they're also different. Sometimes we think faith is just stubbornness. You know, we think we're being faithful. I'm waiting for God to give me this job. I'm so confident that I'm just going to sit here all day and watch Gilligan Island reruns. That's not faith. Faith is, God will give me a job. I'm going to get up off my rear end and go look for one. See, I have to do my part in all of this. How can God work through us if we're not part of it? We have to participate in what God is doing. Sometimes what we consider faith is laziness. I don't want to do that. I'll just trust that God will do it. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's self-righteousness. There are times we confuse these things with faith. So we have to understand what faith is. It starts with belief, moves toward a dedication and understanding of the substance of things hoped for. And then it moves on to God as our rewarder. And it gets to the point where we're willingly obedient to Him. That we love Him, we seek Him. If you have faith, you are seeking God. If you believe, and if you're not seeking Him, guess what? You don't have faith. You have belief. And belief is just one of the elements of faith. You don't have the complete package. One last reason here for you, and that is this. We lack faith because we don't ask God for it. You know, that seems, you know, like one of those duh. But how often do we get down when we pray and ask God for faith? All too often, what you find is we're out there on our own attempting to work up our own faith. Let's look at an example in Mark, book of Mark, Mark 9, verses 17 through 23. Mark 9, starting in verse 17. Mark 9, in verse 17, says, "Then one of the crowd answered, and he said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they would not, they should, that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" Verse 19, "He answered, and he said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And the father said, 'From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" Notice Christ's response. Note the Father says, "If you can do anything." Notice how Christ responds in verse 23. "If you can believe." So the Father says, "If you can help me." And Christ says, "Well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." It's a remarkable statement of faith here. This is an absolute. See, it's not simply belief. It is also trust. You believe God is there. You believe God can do great things. But do you trust Him? Do you trust that God will do what is best? Do you have faith that God is actually involved in the process? But it's this next statement that is so human, something that we can all relate to. Notice verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and with tears said, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" This is a father, a dedicated, a loving father. He's been fighting this battle with his son, he said, since childhood. And he's desperate. And he understood his belief, his faith could only go so far. He realized he couldn't work up the faith that was required to heal his son. And so he cries out for help. This is also a great lesson for us. You know, when we're struggling, we cry out to God to help us. Should we not also say, as this man said, "I believe, help my unbelief"? In other words, help me to have the faith that I do not have. Help me to grow in ways that I simply cannot on my own. That's because we can't work up faith on our own. We can only give ourselves over to God. Believe enough to let Him do His work in us. But it takes our belief for that. It takes our faith. We're sorely mistaken if we think we have enough faith on our own accord. Remember, Christ had said earlier, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. We don't have that. We only have enough to submit, to allow God to do His work through us. We have enough to go to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief. And let Him help our unbelief. See, if we don't face the fact that all of us are very weak in our faith, then we can never grow in faith. And the only way that we deal with weak faith is to be able to go to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief. There's simply no other way to do it. Sometimes we don't have faith because we don't ask for faith. We haven't gone to God, we haven't asked Him to help us grow in faith. But you have to keep in mind, when you ask God to grow in faith, you're probably going to have a test of your faith. He wants to make sure you're learning. He may not give you Goliath. He may not give you a lion. He may not hang you off of a cliff. But He is going to test that faith. It's always in little ways until you get to the big ways. Lord, help me in my unbelief. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It begins with belief, but then moves on to the acceptance of God as our rewarder, which then leads to our willingness to obey, and then matures into trust. And once we receive that trust, once it matures into that trust, we commit our lives to seeking God, to seeking His guidance, His ways, His desires for our life. Not our desires, but His. See, God's desires are better than ours. Remember, faith only becomes real to us when we face the impossible. That's when it is very real. So faith is only real to you and I when we're hanging off that cliff. We can't give up. No, you can't get up, you can't get down. And God says, I have a solution. Have faith in me. Let go. Faith is when we do.